We are now going to, the whole reason we're reading the book of Acts is because it outlines Paul and Paul's life. And so we are about to pick up with how Saul became Paul and how Saul went from being a up-and-coming leader in the Jewish community to being a leader in the Christian community. So, we're going to start with his conversion story, and that begins at chapter 9, and I'm going to read verse 1 to the first half of 19, of verse 19. So chapter 9, verses 1 to, it's 19a is how it gets noted. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, because they heard the voice, but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go. For he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before the Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. All right, so I read that all as a chunk, because I like the second part of the story with Ananias, which is a part we don't hear very often. You may have heard of the light on the road to Damascus, and we talk about, actually, it's entered the common kind of dictum of English. People talk about having a Damascus Road experience, you know, where something has been immediately made clear to them. But I like Ananias. That's the human part of the story. You know, he gets a vision of Jesus talking to him, saying, "Go to Paul," and "Go to Saul," and he says, You know about him, right?
That's all?
That's all? That one? No, I don't think so. That doesn't sound like a good idea, Lord. You've heard about him. But this is very much like the stories of some of the conversions of the apostles, right? Jesus says to them, "Follow me," and they immediately follow him. This one's a little bigger because it's not just a, you know, going about your daily thing and follow Jesus. He turns from being actively an opponent of Jesus to being a follower of him. And this is another example of, we talk about the proof of the resurrection of the Holy Spirit is seen in the lives of the apostles. This is another example of it. The proof of the power of Jesus in your life is seen in the change in the life of Saul. He's not yet Paul. He'll become Paul in a minute. But that's where he is.
Is he a Roman citizen?
Yes. Paul is a Roman citizen and a Jewish believer. So.
But not any.
Yes.
It's interesting that when he spoke Ananias, mm-hmm. he spoke to God, God spoke back mm-hmm. in a hearable way.
Yes. Mm-hmm. mm-hmm. I like Ananias and Moses. I'm trying to think about others. Peter occasionally. There are only a handful of people in Scripture who argue with God and live to tell about it. Mm-hmm. And so here's Ananias, who we know nothing else about, except that he's a believer in Jesus in living in Damascus. Mm-hmm. He appears for this little scene, and then we don't hear anything more about him.
You know what I like about it is the Lord didn't just say, go mm-hmm. on and say, this is what I want you to do. He waited till he said, here I am. In other mm-hmm. words, you know, he comes to you, but you accept him it, first.
Right.
And then you,
yes.
You know, then he'll tell you. Mm-hmm.
That Old Testament character that laid out a fleece or something.
Oh, yes, Gideon. Gideon, yes. Yes, argues with God. Mm. But there are only a handful of people in Scripture who mm-hmm. argue with God. The other thing that's interesting about the Jesus appearance, when angels appear, the first thing they say generally is, do not be afraid. Mm-hmm. Jesus doesn't say that. Mm-hmm. He just shows up.
And you may be terrified.
You may be terrified, but
it's your problem.
But cope. This is kind of the...
I'm here.
Yep. So either you're just supposed to cope with being terrified, or something about Jesus appearing
that doesn't frighten you.
No.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
so,
like when you hear about animal training and stuff, mm-hmm. certain people do not frighten animals. Mm-hmm. And, you know, like horses and dogs when mm-hmm. you're reading something about them.
Yeah.
And so maybe that's what happens if Jesus actually comes to you. Mm-hmm. There's mm-hmm. something that your spirits know it's safe.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
We hope.
Mm-hmm. My dog better be afraid of me.
You're not a dog whisperer, obviously.
He also suffered 3 days without sight. That's
without
quite
sight,
drastic.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Did other people experience such drastic
I'm thinking,
things
the father
that they're
of John
con-
the
yeah, Zacchaeus, the father of John the Baptist, or
oh,
Zacchaeus,
right.
Zechariah, okay. Was struck dumb for the whole time of Elizabeth's pregnancy.
Yeah.
Although that's because he doubted, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So, I'm trying to think of another...
Either that or he was doing her a favor.
Well, maybe. That could be. If you're going to have a baby after you think you're past this, you know.
You have to put up with that.
Yeah.
Fine, so, it was to get his attention.
I think so. To get his attention and make him sit quietly.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because
when you can't talk,
mm-hmm.
you think a lot.
Mm-hmm.
I experienced that myself. I mean, you think
like
different.
Like sore throat or something?
Mm-hmm. Well, when I lost my voice for mm-hmm. almost 5 months after mm-hmm. the stroke,
mm-hmm.
Your mind isn't normal because you're not communicating normally.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So your mind goes on different paths that you probably mm-hmm. ignored when you were able to be fully functioning.
Mm-hmm. And I imagine the same thing with the blindness that mm-hmm. you know.
Yes.
And I'm sure some of what he was thinking about is to be blind in the ancient world was really a serious issue. I mean that it would completely. I mean, it always completely changed your lives, but it would end basically his life.
Mm-hmm.
He would be there would be no work that he could do.
Mm-hmm.
So.
No, it leaves makes you just able to sit unless you have help.
So that's, and notice that it's 3 days. Three is one of those numbers, right? We pay attention to the number three, we pay attention to the number seven, we pay attention to the number 12, and we pay attention to the number 40.
40.
Three is one of those that we pay attention to. So, all right, other questions about this? We move on and find out what happens next.
No, but I like the phrase, the street called straight.
Yes.
It sounds like a song title.
Yes. All right, so I'm picking up with the second half of verse 19, and this is just a little chunk. It goes through the end of verse 25. And I will preface this by saying that we right from the beginning get to see what more we're going to see from Saul / Paul. For several days he was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem among those who invoked this name? And has he not come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" Saul became increasingly more powerful and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. After some time had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night so that they might kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in the basket. So he causes trouble almost from the beginning. So, you know, he was a zealot for the Jews, and now he's a zealot for Jesus. His personality doesn't change very much. So he goes out into the synagogues and starts preaching Jesus, Son of God. And notice it says he proves that he's the Messiah.
So how does he do that?
Well, he's a scholar, remember, and a scholar of the Jewish texts and Jewish history. So I'm sure he brings all of that to bear to this.
So at this point in history, have the Jews decided that the Christians are a separate entity, or are they still struggling with that argument?
At this point, the Christians don't think they're a separate entity. The Christians think that they're Jews.
Okay.
And the Jews don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they're still at the point of, you know, we're still maybe a year from the crucifixion, resurrection. We're not far out. The Jews think that this is an annoyance, and they're trying to get rid of them because these people are stirring up trouble. But they're pretty much convinced that it's going to die out of its own weight. They just need to put a little pressure on it to speed that along.
So these are just regular Jews. They're not the Pharisees, the
higher-ups.
No, these are
just the Jewish community.
Pick 13, okay?
Yep.
Okay.
But notice he causes enough trouble that they just want to get rid of him. So they're watching the city gates. Here's why they're watching the city gates. Damascus has one gate in and out of the city. They don't want to murder him in the city because the Roman law enforcement that runs in the city would come after them. They don't want murders in the city. Murdering him on the road, however, is an entirely different thing. Nobody's really in charge of the road, per se, and nobody would care all that much if something happened to him. So they're watching when he leaves the city.
He's also a Roman citizen.
He's a Roman
citizen.
Which
would probably create some havoc by the authorities.
Should he be...
They protected their Roman citizen.
Yes, they did. So they want to get him while he's on the road. So they lured him down over the walls of the city in a basket. Because can't go out the gate, they're watching the gate. We're going to get out another way. This becomes something of a trope in Paul's life. basically wherever he goes, he stirs up trouble. And it's not the only time that he has to be smuggled out of a city before people or authorities or whatever get him. So if you're beginning to get the sense that he's something of a troublemaker, you would be correct. The other thing, I want to just flip back to the previous thing about Ananias. The story about Ananias has Jesus saying to him, I have chosen this man to bring my name before the Gentiles. So that this very quickly is going to become Paul's mission. He starts preaching to the Jews in Damascus, but he's very quickly going to get to preach to the Gentiles, and we'll see why in just a minute. So, verses 26 to 31... The kind of heading of this, if you're studying it, is Saul's confrontations in Jerusalem. So he's escaped from Jerusalem, and here he goes. Or from Damascus, and here he goes. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and described for them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He spoke and argued with the Hellenists, but they were attempting to kill him. When the believers learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarshish. Okay, I'm going to stop there. Actually, I'm going to finish verse 31. Meanwhile, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was built up. Living in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. So, he comes back to Jerusalem and heads to the apostles. And the apostles say, we've heard about you. We don't want anything to do with you. Why would we believe you? Remember, this is the guy who held the coats for the people who killed Stephen not that long ago. Mm-hmm. Right? So the apostles don't really want much to do with him. But Barnabas says, you know what? Let him tell his story. And then Saul goes in and out, and he becomes Paul in a minute. He goes in and out, but he focuses on the Hellenists. Now, we've heard about the Hellenists before. The Hellenists are Jewish people, but who are from Greece, what we would today call Turkey, that area. Okay? So they're not Semites. They're of Greek origin, but they are Jews. So he goes to the Hellenists to start preaching Jesus, which makes sense. Paul is a Hellenist. Mm-hmm. That's where he comes from. But they're not all that thrilled.
So these are the people scattered throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, did they mention?
No.
Oh.
No.
Because in verse 31...
Yes, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, the people aren't scattered. It's just, that's just the area that the message of Jesus gets to.
Okay.
So...
But still just Jews.
Yes. Mostly. So he goes to the Hellenists and does such a good job of preaching the name of Jesus that they want to kill him. Right?
I wonder he got as much done as he did.
It really does.
It was a miracle.
So they smuggle him out. They bring him down to Caesarea and then send him off to Tarshish, which is where he comes from originally. So they're basically sending him home. It's like, you are a problem. You were a problem when you were a Jew. You are a problem now that you are a follower of Jesus. Go away, is the message of the apostles.
You're not helping.
You are not helpful. And, I mean, it's, I guess it's more helpful than when you were persecuting us, but just get out of here. We don't want you here. And then notice, as soon as he goes, the next verse is the, meanwhile, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, so basically that area around Jerusalem, had peace and was built up. So we get rid of Paul, and suddenly the church is at peace and was built up and grows in numbers. So I'm not sure that those two things are actually connected. But
that's strange if they put it right at that point.
Yes, exactly. But there might be a meaning there. So just so that you remember where you are, here is Jerusalem. So this is Judea here. And Galilee is the area along here. And then Samaria is, you don't see Samaria on this map, but you get the idea. Tarshish, where Paul is from, is way up here. So he's here, and they send him back, they send him home. Caesarea is a Roman city just outside of Jerusalem. So they send him from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and from Caesarea, they send him home to Tarshish. All right? So. All right? So, basically, you can see Tarshish is Turkey. All right, so let's see what happens next. We're about to get Peter involved. All right, so we're picking up at verse 32, and I'm going to go through verse 43. Now Peter went here and there among the believers. He came down also to the saints living in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. And immediately he got up. And all the residents of Lydda, and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple whose name was Tabitha, which in Greek is Dorcas. She was devoted to good works and acts of charity. At that time, she became ill and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in a room upstairs. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, who heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him with a request, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter got up and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the room upstairs. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other clothing that Dorcas has made while she was with them. Peter put all of them outside, and then he knelt down and prayed. He turned to the body and said, "Tabitha, get up." Then she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he showed her to be alive. This became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Meanwhile, he stayed in Joppa for some time with a certain Simon, a tanner. Okay? I don't think I have Joppa on my map here. Let's see if I have a map in the back.
Most of his ministry, though, is around Jerusalem.
Around Jerusalem, although he does end up in Rome. Eventually.
Yes, he does eventually.
Eventually.
Mostly he stayed in that area.
All right. No. Well, he was, because he had a mother-in-law, but we don't know about his wife. All right. So this town that's Lod on this map was also Lydda. So when it says Peter went to Lydda, Art, I'll take it over and show you.
Southwest of Jerusalem?
Northwest.
Northwest. Okay.
So here.
So between Jerusalem and Caesarea?
So it's up around.
Closer to the sea. Let me show you. Let me move the map a little bit. So right here. Here's Jerusalem down here. Here's Lydda. Okay? So,
Is that all part of Israel right now?
No.
Yes. Well, Israel-Palestine, yes.
And here's Joppa
on the sea.
Yeah.
Okay.
Now, where is Caesarea? Does it show that?
Caesarea is up here, I think. I have my map upside down. Oh, here's Caesarea. Sorry. It's closer to... It may not be on this map.
Yeah, I don't see it. Doesn't mean it's not there.
Caesarea was also on the coast, so it would be... Nope, I don't see it. I cannot find one good map that I like that has everything I want.
Maybe for what this is, Caesarea didn't count?
Probably, no. Because, this is the Ezra-Nehemiah era, so this is
pre-Caesarea.
So, but you can see where Joppa is and Lydda. So it's in the Jerusalem environs. Although far environs, we would call it an exurb of Jerusalem. So here we get Peter doing his thing.
And why is this here?
Why is this here?
Why is this story?
Why is this story here?
Two
things about these stories. First of all, because we need to get Peter into the story. But also, this shows Peter as the person, as acting in authority and proclaiming the message of God, right? I mean, he's raising the dead, right? That's a pretty good idea. It gives you a pretty good idea that God is on your side if you can raise the dead. Elijah does it in the Old Testament. Jesus does it, and Peter does it. Nobody much else raises the dead.
Saul never does.
I don't think so, but I'll probably be proved wrong as we go forward. I can't think of a time off the top of my head.
Was it you who told us that Peter was 18 years old? Or somebody else?
Must have been somebody else. We don't know how old Peter was. We really don't. We know that he was married... before he started following Jesus. And we know that because Jesus goes to the home of his mother-in-law, right? So if he has a mother-in-law, he therefore must have had a wife. But we don't hear anything about Peter's wife, and it's not Peter's house that he goes to. It's Peter's mother-in-law. So possibly his wife has died. What that means is, before Peter starts following Jesus... He must have been at least 13, because he wouldn't have been married before he was 13. That was the minimum age at which a man could marry. And if he was married long enough for his wife to die before he starts following Jesus, he must be at least a year or so older than that. So we have a minimum age that he could be. We have no idea what the maximum age could be, except that he hasn't married again, which was rather unusual for a man of his time. And remember, he was a fisherman, which we think is as a rather low-skilled occupation. But to be a fisherman is at least a step up from being a shepherd, right? It's not a skilled profession like carpenter, but... It requires, if you're a fisherman, you have to have some equipment, right? They're not fishing with poles. They're fishing with nets and boats, and so he has some level of skill.
Probably wealth of some
form. Some form,
you
know.
I always picture Peter being like 60. I never thought of him as being young. I don't know why.
And we don't know.
The movies.
Yeah
the movies.
In the religious movies.
Older. Yeah, he's older.
Peter has white hair.
Right. Yeah. Now remember that old at that time is 40.
I know. Right? 40.
Yeah. And people in literature and art and that sort of thing seem to portray elder wisdom with white, whiteness, grayness.
Is it true?
Beards.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
True?
Yes.
So, I'm only half there, so I can't answer that.
So anyway. anyway, so that's the reason these stories are here. But also, I want you to note, we have a named woman in this story. And not only does she have a name, she has two names. Tabitha and Dorcas. Because they give her Greek name, too, we assume that that means that, that this is a Hellenistic Jew who is a believer in Jesus. That that this is a family that, that comes from that Greek group. Because otherwise, why would you care what her Greek name was? Right? And she was...
Is it possible that maybe other writings were done with her having more of a significant part?
I think so.
Perhaps under the name of Tabitha.
Yes.
So that you would connect them if you were familiar.
Yes.
With.
It's possible that one of the Gospels or one of the Acts that we no longer have told more of her story. Because this is just strange. That,
well, she was a seamstress, too, and there was a certain skill among women.
Yes, yes. Although almost all women could make clothes. But what's important to this is that she devoted to good works and acts of charity.
Completely.
Yeah.
She was completely.
But if they were showing off
her garments, she must have been a good one.
She
must have been a good one. That's right.
Otherwise, you wouldn't bother.
Well, and also, she gave them away.
Yes. Mm.
Again, remember, this is a time we're so used to clothes being inexpensive. Mm-hmm. For most people, even today, but throughout history, to have a second set of clothing was a mark of wealth.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Most people had one set of clothes and were grateful to have that. Clothing was very expensive. You had to grow the fiber or deal with the wool. Of, you know, have a sheep or a goat that you could, you had to prepare the fiber, you had to spin the fiber, you had to weave the fiber. Knitting needles don't exist at this time. That's 1,000 years more before we get knitting. And neither do spinning wheels. So you're spinning
by hand
with a drop spindle. If you've ever spun with a drop spindle, I'll bring mine in sometime so you can see it. It's a very complicated and time-consuming process, especially for anything other than wool. To spin linen with a drop spindle is a task.
And this term that went like this.
A real skill.
It's a real skill because the fibers are short. Wool fibers are longer, and so they spin more easily. Spinning linen, there's a reason that a linen spinning wheel is this big wheel, because you need so much force to spin that. And again, that's 1,000 years in the future before we get, you know, a spinning wheel that will do that.
Are any clothing articles, you know, like jackets or coats, made from animal skins?
Lots of clothing, yes. Okay. But again, you have to have an animal you can kill.
Mm-hmm. And it's
time consuming.
And it's time consuming because you have to tan. Tanning.
Yeah.
Tanning is a process. Mm-hmm. Tanning before chemicals is more of a process that involves the brain matter of animals. And you've now about exhausted my knowledge of it. But So the fact that she has made clothing and given it away, and not just given it away, but to multiple people, she's either wealthy or generous or both. Okay, the things we miss because we don't live in that world. You know, we live in a world where clothes are cheap and actually nobody wants your used clothes.
Even hard to get them.
Yes. All right. So we are now moving on to some other stories. And this whole next chapter or so, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but we'll do bits of it, is about the conversion of Cornelius, who we've had the Ethiopian eunuch, whose name we don't have, who was a convert. We have the conversion of Saul. This is the third conversion story we get. The rest of the people we've had show up are already believers, right? The only people we have seen come to believe in Jesus so far are the Ethiopian eunuch and Saul. Now we're about to get the third of those stories. So, starting with chapter 10, verse 1, going through verse 8. In Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to people and prayed constantly to God. One afternoon at about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." He stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" He answered, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa to a certain Simon who is called Peter. He is lodged with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had left, he called two of his slaves and a devout soldier from the ranks of those who served him. After telling them everything, he sent them to Joppa. So notice, this is a Roman soldier. The first conversion story we have is the Ethiopian eunuch. This is a Roman soldier. People who would not be allowed to become Jewish, even if they wanted to, a eunuch and a Roman soldier, right? You could not find more outsiders than those. So the message here is not at all subtle. I mean, subtle as a truck, right? If you think you have to be Jewish to believe in Jesus, God himself is telling you you don't. So now, he's made his way along the road, right? It says he's devout, he's come to believe in God, he prays, he gives alms, and he gets a visit from an angel. And interestingly, an angel who doesn't tell him not to be afraid. We're told he's afraid, mm-hmm. but the angel doesn't say, "Don't be afraid." It just says, "Get on with it." All right, so let's find out what happens next. So I'm picking up at verse 9. About noon the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heaven opened and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. Then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." The voice said to him a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." This happened three times, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. Now, while Peter was greatly puzzled about what to make of the vision that he had seen, suddenly the men sent by Cornelius appeared. They were asking for Simon's house and were standing by the gate. They called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Look, three men are searching for you. Now get up, go down and go with them without hesitation, for I have sent them." So Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one who you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" They answered, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear what you have to say." So Peter invited them in and gave them lodging. So, Peter gets a vision from God. He sees all this food that is not permitted by the people of Israel to eat. And he's told to eat it. And he says, "No, Lord, no. I've never eaten anything unclean. And the voice says, what God has declared acceptable, you must not call unclean. Notice that that happens three times. That falls back to when Jesus tells Peter to, do you love me?
Yeah.
And also to the denial, where he denies Jesus three times. Yeah. Takes Peter a while to get it. he's never been the brightest knife in the drawer. No. But get the message, right? Had the centurion's servant showed up and said to Peter, there's this Roman centurion who wants to hear from you. First of all, I don't know about that. Doesn't sound very safe. But also, well, he's an outsider. We can't preach to him. So God teaches him that he's supposed to pay attention. He's supposed to proclaim the message of Jesus, not just to the people of Israel, but even to the most outside of outsiders. Right?
Is there a message in this food thing?
Oh, yeah. One of the first fights that the church is going to have is whether you can eat meat that has been sold in the marketplace. Because every marketplace in the Roman Empire is under the protection of one or another of the Roman gods. And so all the meat sold in the marketplace is offered to a Roman god before it's put on sale. And that's an early church fight, is whether you can eat meat offered to idols. And also kind of a fight that goes along with the do you have to become Jewish to become Christian is if you become Jewish, you have to follow all the dietary laws. And those are the, other than circumcision, the Jewish dietary laws are the biggest stumbling block to people becoming Jewish at that time, because they're really kind of complicated. And
there's still kind of a recognition factor of their whole culture, or their kosherness and lack of kosherness.
So yes, the idea that God is saying that doesn't matter is a big deal, and gets reflected back to a lot. So yes, this is...
With centuries of the dietary rules, it must have been very difficult. I mean, you don't just change your culture because somebody says it's okay. It takes a lot. I mean, those are deeply felt and understood pieces of you.
And even the ones that don't have a religious meaning. I mean, I remember when I went to Russia and they ate fish for breakfast. That just is weird. You can't eat fish for breakfast. You know.
Unless it's smoked.
Right, exactly. You know, people come here and what Americans eat for breakfast seems strange to, you know, people from other cultures. So and the parts of the animal that you eat are very culturally dependent, and the parts of the animal that you don't eat are very culturally dependent. I mean, the fact that we eat bacon... The way we eat bacon is, you know, other cultures look at us like, why would you eat that part of the pig?
Don't tell me what part.
What part do they eat?
Other different parts. I mean, they cut their bacon from different parts of the pig, right? So it's...
The first time I had tongue. Roommate who was from New Brunswick, and they ate anything that crawled out of the sea, any body parts of anything. Came in and proudly presented dinner, and it was a tongue.
Beef tongue,
I was like, ooh.
Or, you know, in England they eat tripe and eels.
I used to love tripe.
The tongue was actually very good, but it took a bit of getting over the... Could you just take that away and slice it up?
the eel pie in London was... Yes. I was like, oh, I don't think I need to eat that. It's meh. You know. So, you know, and none of those have religious implications.
Sure.
They're just what people eat.
Sure.
I think there's a lot of significance in what Jesus said. This is my blood.
Absolutely.
Would you explain a little bit?
Sure. One of the major Jewish taboos is blood. The word blood and the word life are really closely connected. and the understanding in the Israeli nation, and actually in all the nations around them, but particularly in Israel, was that blood carried life. That your blood carries your life, which is true, right? Mm-hmm. And so a lot of the rules about kosher have to do with how you handle the blood of the animal, right? The way, even to this day, kosher and also halal killing have to do with draining the blood. You kill the animal so that the blood can be drained out of the animal, and you deal with the blood in a particular way. It was a huge taboo in Israel to touch the blood of anything. Actually, you remember the story of the Good Samaritan. Part of the reason that the priest and the Levite don't help them is that if you touch the blood of a dead human, you are ritually unclean, and there are sacrifices you have to offer before you can enter the temple. So when Jesus says, "This is my blood given for you, whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me," that's, if the disciples hadn't figured out already that something weird was going on here, that would have brought home to them, what the hell are you talking about? Drink your blood? No. You know. So that idea of coming into contact with blood was so foreign that problem, more than "This bread is my body broken for you," that "This cup is my blood given for you," would have been even more strange. And of course, that's also why the Romans think that the early Christians are cannibals, because we talk about eating our God and drinking our God's blood.
Not just Romans, and, nice.
Yeah.
People all the way through history.
Yeah, all the way through history. Yeah.
I've heard that it's possible. A lot of people believe that the soul is in the blood.
There are people who believe that, yes. That certainly the idea that life is carried in the blood is not just a Semitic idea. The Native Americans have that concept. Hinduism has that concept. So the idea that something more important than just physical life was carried in the blood is not that far a stretch. So, particularly in coming from a time when you don't understand how the brain works and the function of the brain, the idea that the soul might be in the heart is the organ that pumps the blood is...
Well, and that's where we place the idea of our emotions, mm-hmm. and our ability to care or not care. Mm-hmm. It's heartfelt. Mm-hmm. It's mm-hmm. heartworthy. Mm-hmm. All these.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
As opposed to the brain.
And supposed to the brain.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. We don't say that much about a person's mindset. Mm-hmm. It's mm-hmm.
yeah.
But the brain is more the calculator and...
Yeah, it's the computer free of that runs you.
Exactly, free of emotions.
<A hard drive. laughs>
and that's a rather later, the idea of the brain as being involved at all is a much later concept, and so those things come into our language much later.
Mm-hmm. Right.
The idea of the heart as the seat of who you are is much older, much more ancient, and it comes back to that. If your life is carried in the blood, then the organ that moves your blood moves your life.
And your spirit.
And your spirit.
Isn't there some religion that forbids you to donate blood?
Not donate, but receive a transfusion. Okay. Jehovah's Witnesses are not permitted to receive a transfusion.
Because it would be somebody's
spirit. Somebody else's life.
Blood, yes.
Yeah. Hmm. Somebody else's being brought into your being.
And if you get into the spirit,
what do they
aspect
do about transplants
blood,
now?
They don't.
They could bring evil into you.
Yeah.
If
yeah.
it was mm-hmm. an evil spirit.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Actually,
thinking of native thoughts.
Mainstream Christianity had issues with blood transfusions when they first started, for exactly that reason. That, well, is it going to change who you are?
Mm-hmm.
If you take that essential a piece of someone else into yourself.
Mm-hmm. How about Hitler's blood?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, thank you.
Well, there's, you know, if you watch the TV series MASH, there's an episode where a guy wants to make sure he doesn't get African American blood because he's white, and he's afraid that it will, you know. And so the doctors play a prank on him and start painting him darker and darker colors. So that, you know, but
sounds like MASH.
Yeah.
A little levity.
Yes. Well, and to teach the lesson of, you know, you idiot.
But scientifically, we have found that you certainly can pick up other people's diseases by getting a transfusion.
So
it's just sort of a parallel road to all of these other deeper fears.
Okay, I'm going to stop here because we're at stopping point. So I will finish with we'll get the rest of the story of Cornelius next week, and probably get a little bit further because moving into chapter 11, we start getting more of the story, and we'll see Paul make an appearance again. Okay.
Yeah, I'm doing the Bible challenge in red.
Yes. Not Acts. Yes.
A lot of it is cultural because you get your beliefs and whatever. And there was a book out quite some time ago by Philip Roth called The Plot Against America. A movement that took place around World War II time to solicit young people. And what they did was they moved young people like from the cities out to the farms and exposed them to a different way of life. Mm-hmm. And, we don't eat ham. Mm-hmm. But they persuaded them, because that's what there was to eat, they persuaded them to eat ham, and ham tasted good. Mm-hmm. And once you get them there, then you move on to something else. Mm-hmm. And it's not difficult, young people. To persuade them that the customs that they've grown used to are not valid. Mm-hmm. Scary. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's what they did in Germany, I'm sure.
Mm-hmm. Well, and the Indian schools.
Yes, exactly. Mm-hmm. But last night on PBS, on their news hour, there was an interview with a young person who had grown up as a white supremacist. His father had been a Klan wizard. And what he has done is he went to a college, and it was totally different than his upbringing. It was a liberal college in Florida, and he found himself as an outsider. He was being put down on all the social media and everything. Mm-hmm. Nobody wanted anything to do with him. And then a young Jewish classmate of his invited him to his apartment or home for supper, and had some other friends come, but counseled them not to bring up any of this white supremacist anti-Semitism, just to leave that aside, not to start arguments. And they just had a very pleasant evening, and it was possibly a Sabbath meal that they had. I can't remember. Mm-hmm. But anyhow, through that experience and finding peace among these people and being able to discuss ideas without it being cutthroat, he began to see differences of opinion compared to his father's. And eventually he left the white supremacy thing, and he's now working against that. And it was very interesting.